Jack Howells told the following story. He said, years ago, I was a paratrooper in World War II. I was in the 82nd Airborne Division in the parachute maintenance company. We jumped, but we also packed the parachutes for the entire division. They had a big airplane hangar with long tables, much like a banquet hall, and each of us had a table where we would pack a parachute. We hooked the top of the chute up here at this end of the table, hooked the base of the chute to that end of the table, and packed the parachute. Once the parachute was packed, just inside, there was a little pocket that held a little logbook. In that logbook, after we packed the chute, we signed our name and the date we packed it. Do you think we didn't pack carefully? We got word that the Mexican consul was coming up to visit America, and we were going to jump so he could watch us all jump. Captain Fuller, captain of our parachute maintenance company, the riggers, the parachute packers, said, "Men, we have to pack 10,000 parachutes in just a few days. We'll have to work 16 hours a day." We worked, and we worked, and we worked. And every time we'd pack a chute, we'd pull that little logbook out and write our personal name as the one who wrote the chute. I'd write my name, Jack Howells, and the date that chute was packed on that little logbook. It came time. The Mexican consul arrived, and we jumped first as the parachute maintenance company always did, so we could be on the field to pick up the parachutes of those who jumped after us. On one side of me was a man who packed parachutes, an 18-year-old lad named Allie. He had the table beside me on one side. On the other side of my table was a young man named Collingsworth from Pennsylvania. Allie was from Ohio. We jumped first and were on the field watching the others jump. There's nothing quite like it as you watch them jump out of the plane and those thousands of chutes open and just fill the sky all at once. We were watching the chutes come out and the men counting 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, and then they pull the ripcord and the chute would fly open. It's a beautiful sight. But tragedy struck. One paratrooper jumped. Everyone counted. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. But the chute did not open. "Allie, Collingsworth, look, look, look. His chute isn't opening. He's having a streamer." I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, please. And while you're looking at the passage, let me read you a verse that many of you will recognize from Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says this, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Let me say it again. Then I want you to just quote it with me if you don't mind trying. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Say that with me, would you please? "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Apostle Paul, this is really the most autobiographical of all of Paul's writings, the book of 2 Corinthians. He had written the church at Corinth. He was the first one to go preach the gospel to them. And he won many of them to Christ, and he wrote them after he left there. And then he wrote them again later. There were actually, we don't know how many visits he made there, probably at least two or three different visits he made to the church at Corinth. But he's answering some of their objections, there were people in the church who didn't like Paul and were complaining about different things about him. And you can see this in verse 9, where some were accusing Paul that he would try to terrify them with their letters, and that his, verse 10, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. They really were making fun of him. And Paul said in verse 12, we dare not be the kind who just compare ourselves with others. Then in verse 13, notice this. But we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, and listen to the words very carefully. I chose this title very carefully, and you'll understand why as I get into the message. The kingdom of your influence. The kingdom of your influence. I'd felt led by the Holy Spirit I needed to preach a message about influence. And I'd been studying, I'd gathered a lot of notes on it already. And I typed in the word in my Bible computer program, I typed in the word influence. I wanted to see every time that it was used in the Bible and the context it was used and all of that. And I was absolutely shocked at what I found. That the word influence, as we use it, is not found in the Bible at all. The word influences occurs once in Job 38 in relation to the constellations. It's not even a word that the way it's used there is not even the way that we would ordinarily use it to talk about somebody's influence over someone else. I sat back and I thought about that and I thought, well, obviously the thought of influence is found many, many times in the Scriptures. Then I thought, what word does God use instead of the word influence? If He doesn't use the word influence, what word does He use? So I began to think of synonyms for the word influence. And I actually pulled a thesaurus down, a dictionary that gives synonyms. And I turned over to the word influence and I started looking at all of those. And then I thought of the word rule. Rule or ruler or ruled. And I typed it in. I found out the word occurs 247 times in the Bible. And it brings me to my first point. And I'll give you the point and then I'll show it to you from the text. I want you to keep your Bible open. I want to really expound the passage that I just read to you. But I want to say to you, first of all, your sphere of influence, biblically speaking, is the kingdom over which you rule. Your sphere of influence, biblically speaking, is like a kingdom over which you rule. You've heard the phrase, a man's house is his castle. But biblically speaking, a man's house is the first part of his castle. We, just a week ago today, we traveled to a place in France called Pierre de France. And we saw there one of the most beautiful castles in all of Europe. If you've ever seen pictures or seen the castle, what's called the Sleeping Beauty Castle at Disneyland, probably that castle was designed based on the castle that we visited a week ago today. We walked through the castle. We went up and down. This is a massive, massive structure. And it's located on the top of a hill. And they were talking about how the castle could... It was virtually impossible to attack that castle. And in those days when it was built many hundreds of years ago, and to defeat that castle because of the way that it was built. But the castle we were looking at was not just a castle itself. It was the headquarters for the whole kingdom itself. And we read articles as we were going through there. We read articles that talked about how the king or the prince there ruled over an area that would be perhaps thousands of square miles all around that whole area. Now, I said, your sphere of influence, biblically speaking, is the kingdom over which you rule. It begins with the castle of your home. It extends far beyond what you even think it extends. Look at the text that I read to you again. And let me expound it for you here. He says in verse 13, we will not boast of things without our measure. He says, he's talking about his influence over them, and he says that this is not something without measure. He says there is a limit to his influence and his measure with them. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. Notice the word rule and notice the word measure there. The Greek words for measure, two different Greek words. That first one means that it is not without limit. The second Greek word, very interesting word, it is the Greek word kanon, K-A-N-O-N. If you've ever studied about the canon of the Scriptures, the canon of the Scriptures are those books, these 66 books in this blessed old book that we call the Bible, that is the canon of the Scriptures. The reason it's called the canon is because it has been measured by God as being accurate and being exactly what we need and exactly what God said. Incidentally, I do believe in the verbally inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and I believe I'm holding it in my hands this morning. And I don't believe that is a small thing to say. I talked to somebody recently, they said, well, we believe that when you read this, you hear from God. I said, that is true, but there's a whole lot more than that. You are holding in your hands the very words that God wanted written, and that is very significant. Now, that is the canon. That's where we get the word. Well, that Greek word right there is the Greek word canon. He says, we will not boast of things with iron measure, but according to the measure, the canon of the rule. And what the word means is this. It always means some type of measurement. It could refer to, it said, a vessel to determine the quantity of something. If I had a gallon jug up here, held it up, and I said to you, what is that? How much does that hold? You would say, that holds a gallon. If I held up a quart, you'd say, well, it's a quart. If I held up a pint. Now, that is the word, that's the type of measurement that is used here. It also means a portion measured off, or a measuring rod, a definitely bounded or fixed space within the limits of which one's power of influence is confined. Now, let me read that again and think about that word. A definitely bounded or fixed space within the limits of which one's power of influence is confined, or the province assigned to someone. According to the measure, the province, the definite boundaries of the rule which God distributed to us. Paul said, God has given us definite boundaries of rule or influence, and he uses the word distributed. It means it's been divided up. Did you know that everybody in this room today has a different boundary, a different province of rule, of influence, a different kingdom of influence, if you please, people over whom God has given you influence. God, and notice it says, God distributed that to you. You didn't just assume that. God gave you that. God divided it up and has handed this to you, a measure, he says, that reaches even unto you. Paul said to the church at Corinth, that measure that God gave me, he says, whether you like it or not, it includes you. And some of them didn't like it. And he says, I know some of you don't care for it, but the truth is, you're in my sphere of rule. You are in the kingdom of my influence. And God has distributed it. God has made it that way. So, your sphere of influence, biblically speaking, is the kingdom over which you rule. Secondly, God is the one who gives each person his or her kingdom. Now, he already said it right here, but I want you to look, and I'm going to tie into some things political here that you don't have to worry. I'm not going to get into all the American election right now, but I'm going to show you some things that I think you'll find very interesting. Hold your place here. We'll be coming back to it. And go back to the book of Daniel chapter 4. Would you please? I'm saying to you that God is the one who gives each person his or her kingdom. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. And this is Daniel speaking to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 25, he's telling him that if he doesn't straighten up and do what God wants him to do, that God is the God who's on the throne, and that He's going to turn him into a wild, turn him into something like a wild animal, and that's exactly what happens before the chapter ends. Now look at the end of verse 25. He says, "Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will." God gives to everybody His or her kingdom. That same phrase is almost identical in chapter 5, verse 21. You need to know. Everybody needs to know this. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know this. You need to know this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, watch me, watch me. There's the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of man here. The kingdom of man is always under the kingdom of God. God is always in control. He gives you the sphere of influence, the kingdom of influence that He wants you to have, that He wants you to rule over. It is yours. He's the one who gives it to you. And He giveth it to whomsoever He will. And notice the next verse. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, He's interpreting this dream for him. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. That's a good phrase. You know, there are phrases all over the United States from the Bible. Wouldn't it be good if there were phrases, if phrases started showing up somewhere saying, "The heavens do rule"? It is true. The heavens do rule. God is the one who rules. Now look back at verse 17. I deliberately move backwards here. Look at back at verse 17. And about halfway through that verse, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will." Now look at the next phrase. Here's a very interesting phrase. How did Hitler ever get into power? How did wicked people, how has it ever been that a wicked king, a wicked prime minister, a wicked president, a wicked ruler, how could he ever get into power? It tells you right there real plainly, whether we like it or not, it's right there. "He giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Did you know when there's a wicked ruler, you know how he got into power? Because God put him into power. When there's a righteous ruler, do you know how he gets into power? Because God puts him into power. That's why, look, let's go back a little further. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel talking again to Nebuchadnezzar, a different time, much earlier in his ministry. He's just probably a teenager when he's speaking here. Yet he's very mature, very wise. He says, "God changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." God is the one who removes people from power. He is the one who puts people into power. And I might just throw this in right here, that a lot of that, a lot of what God does has to do with what people do. If God's people cry out to God for righteous leaders and rulers, and then they do what they're supposed to do in relation to their government, I started to bring this out and read this morning. I've got an article where a fellow writes about how that the main thing is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, and that the main thing that we need to do is win souls, and I agree with that to a certain extent. Our key responsibility is to win souls and do everything we can, and yet we forget that that is too easily for some an excuse to to ignore our responsibilities in the area of citizens of a country. God created three great organizations. My number one responsibility, as far as those organizations is concerned, is to my home, to my family. My number two responsibility is to my church. My number three responsibility is to my government. And I do have a responsibility to get involved in that. And if my home is not what it ought to be, then I need to pray. If my church is not what it ought to be, then I need to pray. If this church ever became without a pastor, what should you do? You ought to fall on your face before God and say, "Oh God, give us the man that you want us to have." If the government is ever without the proper leader, what are God's people supposed to do? They're supposed to fall on their face and cry out to God and say, "Oh God, give us a righteous man, a man with righteous principles to be our leader, to be our ruler," because God is the one who reigns and sets up men in leadership in the kingdoms of men. Everyone has been given some kingdom over which he or she rules, even the basest of men. I'm talking about the kingdom of your influence. When you see the wicked leader of a gang, do you know that he was given the power of his influence? God didn't necessarily want him to use it for bad. I love the stories I've heard about gang leaders who get saved and turn their influence around. And then suddenly take their influence and say to everybody in the gang, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior. He's changed me. He wants to change you. Why don't you let him do it?" Think about the sphere of influence, the kingdom of influence that a gang leader has. Think about the kingdom of influence that the leader of a nation has. The President of the United States has influence here in this country, then in other countries, then around the world. I asked the missionary when we were in France this week, and of course we're right in the middle of all this election turmoil like it's never been in the history of the United States before, trying to determine who is going to wind up being President of the United States, whether it's going to be Mr. Gore or Mr. Bush. And I said to the missionary last week, I said, "What are you hearing in France? I can listen to the news and find out what's going on in the United States. What are you hearing in France?" He said, "The United States is becoming the laughing stock of the world." He said, "They are laughing at democracy." He said, "They are making fun." He said, it is one of the biggest reasons. Now, what am I saying? Whatever we think about that, we have to admit this. The United States and our leaders have been given spheres of influence. That sphere of influence carries over, not just in this country, but to the whole world. This kingdom of influence is like a rock dropped in a lake. Those drops of water closest to the rock are greatly affected. And so whatever your kingdom of influence is, those closest to you are the most affected by your rule and by your influence. But then it keeps going on out. You watch the ripples after the rock drops, and you'll see a big splash when that rock first drops in, but then you'll see ripples going out, going out, going out, and you can stand and watch those ripples, and depending on the size of the rock and the force with which it was dropped into the lake, those ripples may go out for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80, 100 feet or further. And you know what? Your kingdom of influence is like that, in that those closest to you are greatly affected by your influence, but many, many others are affected directly and indirectly by you in this life. You, listen to me, you affected people this week you don't even know you affected. You had an impact on people this week you don't even know you had an impact on. You influenced somebody this week in some way you don't even know you influenced them, and you affect people directly and indirectly in this life and after this life is over. That influence just keeps going on. Think of the way you yourself have been influenced. In the last few days, you've been influenced by the writers of newspaper articles you've read, by the authors of books you've read. You may have been influenced by the TV commentators or movie stars or radio commentators. You've been influenced by friends and by teachers. You right now are being influenced by the people sitting near you. I have watched people in church. I've watched this many times. As somebody will be preaching, and this person will be listening, then they'll glance over at the person next to them and see a scowl or a scorn or indifference on the face of the person next to them, and they immediately pick it up. They immediately pick up the scowl, the scorn, or the indifference. I've had people sitting in church listening like this, and then the person next to them do this. And the person see that out of the corner of their eye, and they do this. They were listening before, but the power of the influence, the kingdom of the influence, and the rule of the person next to them was greater than that of the pastor at that time, and they just followed it right along. Never even knew they did it, just happened subconsciously. You right now are being influenced by the people sitting near you and by the people who spoke to you before the service began. In some small way, even this preacher is having some influence on your life right now. You have been influenced by family members, grandparents, great-grandparents, parents, in-laws, brothers, and sisters. You have been, are now, and will be bombarded by powerful forces seeking deliberately or unknowingly to influence you. What is happening with the news media right now? There is a scramble continually for more power of influence. For more to influence the will of the people across the nation. Your sphere of influence is the kingdom over which you rule. God is the one who gives each person his or her kingdom, large or small. Thirdly, you cannot simply walk away from the kingdom of your influence. You cannot just walk away and leave your castle. You can't do it. Romans 14:7 again says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." When God hands you a position to rule, then the responsibility that goes with that authority is yours, whether you like it or not. You have an influence that cannot be shaken. You say, "I don't mean that much." If you're taking notes, would you write this next statement down? It's not original. I don't even know where it came from, but it's a powerful statement. I don't think I've ever given it before. Listen to this. This is powerful. To the world, you might be one person. But to one person, you might be the world. To the world, you might be one person. But to one person, you might be the world. And ask yourself this question right now. Who is that person? Who is that person who looks up to you? Who admires you? Who wants to be like you? What is influence anyway? It is the known or unknown power, authority, and rule that you exercise over others. Let me say it again. Influence is the known or unknown power, authority, and rule that you exercise over others. You have it. You've been handed it by God. In Burma, several years ago, a lady who had once had the power of authority and rule in that country. She had left that country, then she had come back to that country. She was out in public making a speech when she was surrounded by a force of men with arms. They had their guns pointed at her. Everyone thought surely they were going to kill her. When she walked right up, she stood there and spoke for a while. She looked at those soldiers. They had killed others. They had killed many others. And she walked right up to them, turned their guns away, and walked right through them. What was that? That was the power of influence. That was the rule. It was showing that it demonstrated. That's what Jesus did when they took Him up on the mount. It, of course, in a much more powerful way. And they were going to throw Him down. He turned, looked at them, and just with the unspoken authority and rule that He had from God, He just walked right through them, and they just opened up and let Him go by. Let's say that you decide you're going to sit down and do nothing and thereby not have a negative influence. I remember talking to somebody one day and I said, you are a leader. And there are going to be people who follow you, whether you like it or not. People are going to follow you. He said, well, I don't like that. I said, you can't do anything about it. I said, you can't change it. Let's say you decide you're going to sit down and do nothing and thereby not have a negative influence. Did you know that your decision to do nothing will itself become a powerful influence? The fact that you say, I'm not going to do anything, that all alone becomes an influence. Think with me of the few times that you've heard a story of a father or a mother who just simply leaves home. I've heard stories of either a father or a mother. A father who just, without saying anything to anybody, just left. Just disappeared. No word, no trace. And he later on thought, well, I didn't influence anybody. And then 5, 10 years later, 20 years later, he shows back up again. And his children say, don't you know what you did to us? We were wondering, what did we do wrong? Why doesn't he love us? How are we going to live? How are we going to survive? He thought by doing nothing that he was just going to walk away and not have an influence, and the absence of his influence became itself an incredibly powerful influence. What am I saying to you? You cannot walk away from the kingdom of your influence. It is yours. You're constantly influencing others. You cannot stop your life from having an impact on someone else's life, whether you want to or not. None of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. You cannot turn your influence on and off like a light switch. I remember several years ago, I went into an area of the church here and I saw a light turned on. I thought, I'm going to turn it off. I reached over and flipped the switch off. It flashed off, then came back on. I flipped it again, it flashed off, came back on. I flipped it again, it flashed off, came back on. I couldn't turn the light off. It wouldn't go off. Your influence is like that. It is a rule that has been given to you by God. It is yours. You will carry it, whether you like it or not. Everything you do influences those in the kingdom of your influence. Everyone you're with. Every action, every decision, every word, every expression. Your actions influence others. Your decisions influence those around you. The words you speak influence those around you. The expressions on your face influence. In fact, do you know how long the kingdom of your influence continues? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24 tells us how long the kingdom of your influence is going to continue. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. It's talking about the resurrection. And then it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, your influence is going to continue until God Himself stops it. You cannot stop it. It will continue until God Himself steps in and takes it all away and assumes all authority and power. And of course that means, number four, we should seek for our influence to be powerfully positive. Look, we've got a choice. Your influence can be negative and evil and detrimental, or your influence can be positive and good and helpful and encouraging and building. Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Salt should not just be positive, it should be powerfully positive. Salt will melt ice. Salt will preserve meat. Salt will give flavor to food. Salt will stop the spread of bacteria. I heard a story about a preacher who went into a home and they were teaching the children at home, and They were learning these biblical principles. One little child, the preacher sitting here, one little child said, "Would you like to see what I've learned?" And the preacher said, "Sure." He went over and turned the light switch on. He said, "Jesus is the light of the world." Another came in, "Like, see what I've learned?" "Sure, hold out your hand." Poured a little salt in the preacher's hand. Said, "The Bible says that ye are the salt of the earth." The third little child said, "Would you like to see what I've learned?" "Sure." Went run to the refrigerator, got an egg, smashed it on the preacher's head. Preacher said, "What was that?" Little boy said, "Take my yoke upon you." Salt does certain. Let's get back to salt instead of yolk here, alright? Salt melts ice. Salt preserves meat. Salt gives flavor to food. Salt stops the spread of bacteria. You can do a science experiment. Get a Petri dish. Put some bacteria in it, and it'll grow. They call it a culture. Isn't it interesting that we humans live in a culture? And the bacteria of moral perversity and dishonesty and lying and false philosophies surrounds us. Now, what happens when you put salt in the Petri dish? The bacteria growth is halted. And did you know, when you put the Christian as salt into a culture that is so morally perverse, do you know what the Christian is supposed to do? He is supposed to be the salt that stops the bacteria growth in that culture. Think of this as well. Where does bacteria grow best? In a dark closet or in bright sunlight? Light retards the growth of bacteria. We're not only to be salt, we're to be light. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul talked to the church at Corinth about their giving. He said, "Your zeal hath provoked very many." A church should create a powerfully positive influence on individuals, families, and societies. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, "In every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You know what I believe is happening in our country right now? I believe that God is giving Christians their last opportunity to wake up and have a powerful influence on our country and cry out to God that a man with righteous principles could go into office as the President of the United States. And unashamedly speak it, and unashamedly pray it, and unashamedly cry out to God. The best preaching in any city should not be the preaching that comes from the pulpit. The best preaching should be the living done by the people in the pews. Somebody put it like this, "A picture may be worth 1,000 words, but a life is worth 1,000 pictures. I think that number is much too small. I think a life is worth several million pictures. Your light, your influence should be powerfully positive. Maybe as a father or a mother. Maybe as an older brother or sister. You can't turn it off. The influence of the elder brother in Luke 15 helped turn his younger brother into a rebel who left home and wound up in the hog pen. You're going to influence somebody some way or another. Why not let it be something powerfully, spiritually positive? Do you remember the rich man in hell asking for Lazarus to be sent back to preach to his brothers? He was probably the oldest, with 5 younger brothers about to follow him to hell. They had listened to him. He had influenced them. And the kingdom of his influence was continuing even after he died. Those people were, and he could see that they were about to follow him to hell. My guess is that they did. And one of his torments for all eternity would be that he would be constantly remembering that he influenced his brothers to go to hell. That the kingdom of his influence, he could not stop it. In fact, what did Abraham say to him? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they won't hear the preachers who are alive, they won't listen, even though somebody rose from the dead. Did you know that your influence right now, listen to me, your influence right now is more positive on certain people than if somebody rose from the dead and walked in and tried to talk to them. Would you look around you at the people in this room today? Would you think about the people in your family? Fathers, I want to tell you something. Your influence on your wife, your children, your grandchildren is more powerful than if a dead man rose from the dead and walked in and talked to them for a while. Oh, they'd never forget it. They'd say, wow, that was incredible. But then they might say something like this. You know, I wonder if that was a dream. I wonder if that really happened. You know, that really doesn't happen. So maybe that didn't really happen. Your influence would be the one that carried with them. And Abraham said, if they won't listen, they wouldn't listen. Listen to me. I want to make something really plain this morning. You cannot be good enough to get yourself to heaven. I was out soul winning yesterday, one of the good men here in our church. And we had a wonderful time witnessing. We heard the same thing that you hear over and over and over again. Would you say you're sure you're on your way to heaven? Yes. Why do you think you're on your way to heaven? Because I've lived such a good life. I'm a good person. And we went over to Titus chapter 2 verse 5 and showed that the Bible says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could get to heaven on your own good works or whatever, you could walk around heaven boasting. It is 100% grace. In fact, look, you know almost all the religions in the world, every religion in the world can fall under two categories. Something you do or something that has been done. And the only way to heaven, true Christianity, is Jesus paid the price for me in full. I am a sinner who cannot save myself. I cannot be good enough to get myself to heaven. I must trust in what He has done. It's powerful. You should seek for your influence, the kingdom of your influence, to be powerfully positive. There are cultures. I was talking about how cultures and families create powerful influences. Did you know there are cultures? I've talked to missionaries who told me it is extremely rare in our culture for any immorality to ever take place. Extremely, extremely rare. It's just because of the culture in which they are. He said, it is extremely rare for a girl to get pregnant. I talked to a fellow. I was speaking at a retreat for couples south of here a number of months ago now. And I sat right down to a fellow, and as I talked to him, I found out that he was from Egypt and that he had been saved, and he told me about how he got saved. And I was interested in what was happening in the culture in Egypt. And I asked him, we were dealing with families, and I was about to give a message on the family and the home. And I said to him, do you see any divorce in your culture? And he immediately responded. He said, sometimes you see it among the Muslims. He says, very rare among the Muslims. But he said, you virtually never hear of a true Christian in Egypt who gets a divorce. He said, it's just unheard. He said, maybe once or twice in my entire life have I ever heard of it happening. Now, part of that is the culture in which they live. And those Christians recognize this is not something. I've pointed this out to you before. There's no dating in many cultures in the world. There's no boyfriend-girlfriend game in some cultures. I was shocked to find out. Listen, I was in France. Did you know France is worse than the United States as far as morality is concerned, and yet and as far as the whole boyfriend, girlfriend game and all of that, it is worse. But the United States is worse as far as dating is concerned. In fact, we looked around, then we talked to the missionary. He said, there's virtually no dating over here. He said, the young people don't have cars to drive. He said they can't afford cars, they don't have cars, so there's virtually no dating here. The boyfriend-girlfriend game is very alive, but not... You see different things all over the world. Now, since ours is a wicked, godless culture that easily puts powerful, negative, spiritual influences on young people, the only way you can hope to raise godly youth is to keep them away from those negative influences and keep them steadily under righteous influences. That doesn't mean you never go soul winning. It means you take them with you to go soul winning, or you make sure that the person they go with is strong. I would stop right here and cry out to grandparents. How many here are grandparents? Got to see your hand. How many are grandparents? Thank God for grandpas and grandmas. I would say to you, you have no idea the impact that you have on your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I have been amazed. I'm a grandpa 6 times over now and got another one on the way here. I love it. It's a joy. But it has amazed me several times the impact that I have on my grandchildren that I don't think I'm even having. My daughters and son-in-laws occasionally will tell me that one of the little ones, I'm thinking of little David right now, that he would go through the house sometime. Just saying, Pawpaw, Pawpaw, Pawpaw. I walk in the house. He comes running over, and I didn't even realize he really hardly even knew who I was yet. And I was having a powerful impact. And we desperately need grandparents to make powerfully, spiritually positive influence on the kingdom of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I've counseled with 2 different young men, pastor sons, both of them messed up by the influence of grandfathers. And both grandfathers were trusted by parents who never dreamed what could happen. I'm saying our influence should be powerfully positive. You remember what happened in Numbers chapter 13 and 14? 10 men gave a bad report about the will of God, and only 2 gave a good report, and the influence of the 10 carried weight with the congregation and eventually cost the lives of several hundreds of thousands of people. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7 through 11, it tells the story of Pilate and Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a thief. He was an insurrectionist. They came to that time when somebody was going to be released. And Pilate said, "Who will I release?" And the chief priest, the Bible says, moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. The chief priest, they had a kingdom of influence, and they moved the people to release a thief, a robber, an insurrectionist, and to crucify Jesus. You know who I think of when I think of who in human life has perhaps the most powerful influence? Ladies. And it seems both ways in the Bible. There's some really, really wrong thinking in the areas, in the area of what the area of ladies' ministry in our day. There's the thinking that ladies can't do anything, and then there's the thinking that ladies can do anything. I was reading an article the other day, and I'd read an article where somebody was arguing that ladies should be able to do anything, that they should be able to be pastors and preachers and all these different things, and they were given that verse in Galatians where that there's no difference in Christ. That we're neither male nor female, bond nor free. What people fail to realize when they read that verse is that's talking about our relationship with Christ. That's not talking about our responsibilities. There are responsibilities that men can have biblically, and there are responsibilities that ladies can have differently, and neither one of them are any better than anything else. Anyway, this fellow was writing this article. He said, "All right, you want to do away with all the differences? Then do away with separate restrooms, because that's what you're really calling for." I thought, he's exactly right. Ladies, your realm, far more powerful in many ways than men's, is the realm of influence. It's seen in the Bible positively and negatively both ways. 2 Kings chapter 4 is the Shunammite woman. In verse 9, she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall." And she appealed to her husband, his influence, and carried on out and see all that resulted from that. You also have Esther's positive influence on Ahasuerus. You have Abigail's positive influence on David. You have Sarah's positive influence on Abraham. And you have the other side in Mark chapter 6, Herodias, who knew her husband Herod, knew his areas of weakness and how to manipulate him, knew his lustfulness toward women and his weakness in relation to peer pressure, and used it all to have John the Baptist beheaded. We should make sure that the influence that we use is a positive thing. And then number 5, guard yourself against wrong influences. Everybody still listening? Everybody listening? Guard yourself against wrong influences, especially from good sources. Guard yourself from wrong influences, especially from good sources. Now, hopefully, this pulpit is a place of truth and righteousness. Hopefully it is a place where nothing but that which is right comes forth. And if I say something is wrong or another preacher says something's wrong, then I try to go back and correct it. But listen to me. Hopefully you respect this as a sacred place and as a special place where you can get the truth. But if you ever hear something not the truth, be very careful about that. Protect yourself against wrong influences, especially from good sources. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Galatians 5, 9 says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." How does leaven work? You put a little bit of yeast in this bread and it swells up. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you get just a little wrong doctrine. In our movement, the movement of which you and I are a part as fundamental Bible-believing Christians, there's been here and there a little leaven. And because it was coming from good sources, we found it easy to accept. And it is very difficult to recognize and to be full of grace, to not be haughty about anything, to not feel like you're any better than anybody else. And yet, if something isn't right, it isn't right. It doesn't matter who's preaching it, teaching it, or talking about it. Be careful about sitting under teachers who don't know and respect and love God and the Bible. Somebody put it like this. They said, "They'll open your head, take out your brain, pour sawdust in its place." How has the teaching of evolution become so popular? How is it that you can go to massive museums and zoos and you read all this stuff about evolution, and yet, do you know, they have never found those missing links? Do you know what you see, really? The only place you see evolution in a museum or a zoo is in the handwriting or the written articles that are there. You don't see it out there in front of you. It's not there. When you see an animal, you see a distinct kind. You see a distinct species. So how is it that so many thousands and millions of people now believe in evolution? Because they got under the wrong influences. I remember a cassette tape that I heard from a preacher that I greatly respected back in 1976, a conservative Bible-believing preacher preaching for a liberal that I didn't know was a liberal. And as a result of listening to that one tape, I went to a conference put on by that liberal, and when I was there, I found out he was a liberal. And I said, "Well, I learned one place you don't go, and I learned somebody that you don't listen to. Your sphere of influence is the kingdom over which you rule. God is the one who gives to each person his or her kingdom. You cannot simply walk away from it. We should seek for it to be powerfully positive. Guard yourself against wrong influences, especially from good sources." Number 6, don't weaken positive influences on your life. Be careful not to weaken positive influences on your life. I could talk about that, but I think I'll just go on to my last point. Plan your life so as to continue your influence after you're gone. Plan your life so that your influence can continue to be powerfully, spiritually positive even after you are gone. You say, but Brother Davis, you don't know what's in my past. No, but I know this. I know that God is a God who offers grace and mercy and forgiveness today, will give you a fresh start and allow you to build something powerfully positive in your life as well as in the lives of others around you if you'll let Him. This very day. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Let me read you a verse of Scripture there. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee, referring to your children, shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He's saying you ought to build something so that a foundation is laid for the next generation and the next generation so that they have something. I remember years ago seeing a picture of the great preacher Lester Roloff standing on a bridge, and he's had those homes down in Corpus Christi, Texas. He had those for many years before he went to heaven, and I believe is 84, 85, something like that. He was standing out there, and with that picture of him with a whole group of people whose lives he had impacted was this poem, Building a Bridge, one of my favorite of all of my poems. An old man going down a lone highway came at evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fears for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending of day. You never again must pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you the bridge at eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. Think of the things you can do to continue positive spiritual influences after you may have left this life, and stop and say, where is my influence right now? I began with the story of Dr. Jack Howes. They were packing the parachutes. There were 10,000 of them that had to be packed because the Council for Mexico was coming to watch this massive parachute drop. And the men were coming. And they were watching and counting, and those who had packed came down first. And they saw a man, and they were counting 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, and they saw him pull his ripcord, and they saw a streamer fly up. What was a streamer? When the suspension lines wrapped around the silk so the air could not get up in the parachute, it was sure death. He says, you former paratroopers know what I'm talking about. Look, his chute isn't open. He's having a streamer. We watched that body fall past those open chutes to his death and rushed as quickly as we could with only one thing in mind. Whose name is in the logbook? Who was the one who packed the parachute? We had 240 men who packed the chutes. Each of us had one chance in 240. Whose name is in the logbook? We rushed over and his body was just ripped into pieces, flesh and blood all mixed together. General James Gavin, one of my heroes, Dr. Howes continues, the commanding officer of the 82nd Airborne Division was already there. General Gavin, sir, Private Jack Howes, 3864679, Parachute Maintenance Company, Private Collingsworth, Private Alley. The three of us watching that dead body as General Gavin touched him. Sir, would you please let us see the logbook? We're the parachute maintenance company. General Gavin took that parachute canvas up and shook it, reached inside the book, and read the name of the man who packed the chute. Collingsworth. Dr. Howell said, I saw that boy jump as high as a boy could jump and look at the corpse and begin to scream, oh my God, oh my God, I wish I'd been more careful. Oh God, I wish I'd been more careful. He ran as fast as he could across the field to the barracks. Way into the night, just a few beds from where I slept, I heard him screaming all night long, oh God, I wish I'd been more careful. Oh God, I wish I'd been more careful. And every one of us here today are packing somebody else's parachute. The kingdom of our influence extends over our wife, over our children, over our grandchildren, over our husband, over all of those around us, over people we don't even know we are influencing. You know what you're doing? You're packing a parachute. And one of these days, they're going to make a jump. And if you, with your influence, have given the right, safe packing, then they can make it safely. And if you and I have not done what we should, somebody is going to destruction. I would ask you, first of all, are you saved? Have you been born again? I didn't ask you if you've lived a good life. I didn't ask you if you're a good person. I said, has there been a time in your life when you realized you were a lost sinner on your way to hell, repented of your sin, and received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, that's the place to start. Right here today, the Lord loves you and wants to save you. And then I ask you, Christian, what influence are you having on those around you? Would you bow with me, please?